Yeah, we've been looking at and asking this question of what is church for some time now. And we'll continue to be asking that question as we look at the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll finish 1 Timothy in the new year, probably towards the end of January, beginning of February, and then we'll wrap up this whole series of asking that question of what is church. But one of the things that we have seen over and over again is that that word church, and again, sometimes in our culture, we talk about, oh, we're going to church, and we equate that with the church building. But it actually means more of that word gathering. And so, yes, it's right to say, no, I'm going to church. If we're meeting this, I'm going to go and gather with believers. But it has nothing to do with the building, which is why it doesn't matter what the building looks like. People can gather underneath trees. People can gather in a shop. People can gather in their house. People can gather in a storefront. People can gather outside. It doesn't matter that location is not a big deal. But that understanding that is important is that understanding that believers are to gather together. And there again, we've seen some reasons why. To build each other up. To encourage each other. To comfort each other. To help each other along this way of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Again, as we have gone through this, we have seen that in these public gatherings, we're looking at 1 Timothy is asking this question, okay, what are these public gatherings? How are they supposed to function? What are they supposed to look like? And as we have gone through looking at from the book of Acts to looking at Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, we have seen that there are some of these different tasks or these different rules that God has called certain people to. Every single person who believes in Jesus Christ is part of what is called the body of Christ. We saw this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Is that every single person has a role, has a function within the body of Christ. And God has gifted you, when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, God has given you what we call spiritual gifts. And you can go back to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 and look at this. That God has given you. But we also saw this, is that there is no menial task in the kingdom of God. Which is why Paul hammers over and over again saying, no, an eye can't say to a hand, we don't need you. Or a foot can't say to a hand, we don't need you. We need each other. And as the body of Christ works together and functions well, is when every single part is doing their role. That the eye isn't like, hey, you know what, I really wish that I could touch things. You imagine that, your eye kind of popping out and trying to touch something. I mean, that's not his role, that's not his function. But what happens so many times, and maybe some of the wording over these past, I am so grateful, thank you to those who have called me or have sat down with me over these past several weeks or have talked to me and said, hey, pastor, you know, let me help. I have some questions about what is being taught here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3, because these are very controversial passages that are very important. But so many times when we think about the gathering of believers, the church, the body of Christ, We have our mentality so much be like a business model. And with business models, it's all about the flow charts. Who has the power? Who's the top dog in all of that, if you want to say? And so there's certain businesses and there's certain things. Okay, there's this pecking order. Okay, so if I'm down here, then I know that I can't go to that person if I have a problem. I have to go to this person who then goes to that person or so forth. Or you know, I've been down here for like down at the bottom maybe for like 5 or 6 years. That I'm gonna. My goal is to work my way up the corporate ladder. That's what we say sometimes. That way of thinking does not belong in the gathering of believers in the church. That's one of the things that I really struggle with, and this isn't just with the Alliance denomination. This is with all denominations. Is there's a pecking order. Within churches, within the district, there's a pecking order within pastors and so forth. It's one reason why I sometimes hate going to pastors' gatherings because that's all they want to talk about, compare notes. So am I more important than you or that or not within the district? Again, when you think of the body of Christ, this way of thinking is completely wrong. They are, as we saw back in Acts chapter 6, as we saw in Ephesians, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, there are different services. But there's ultimately the same goal. And that goal, through all this, is to glorify God. And in reality, it doesn't matter if you are who you are, because God's not going to judge you based upon, you know, did you go up the corporate ladder in the life of the church? Did you become the big wig in your denomination? What God is going to judge you upon is, were you faithful to the task that He called you to do? Were you faithful? If that means serving in the nursery, are you faithful serving in the nursery? If that means cleaning up whatever, cleaning the restrooms, are you faithful in serving God by doing, again, there's no menial task in the kingdom of God. And so this, sometimes when you look at, especially, you know, sometimes we look at, like, you know, pastor's role or elders or whatever, we think, oh man, those are the favored role because they're out front and everybody looks at them. Do you actually realize that according to Scripture, pastors, teachers, elders who also have the role of teaching, they're going to be judged harder than anybody else in the body of Christ, which is why the book of James says, no, you got to be careful. And so when we've looked at these different roles, and again, as what is called an overseer or as an elder, when we've looked at these different roles when it comes to, like, deacons, who, again, we can't apply our own understanding or our modern word understanding of deacons, but it's that word of assistant, that those are those ones that are helping the overseers and to minister, to serve the body of Christ. We cannot think of, well, those are the higher ones, and then we're the, no, that's not the case. Pastor, teacher, same way. Ephesians, when you look at Ephesians, why does God give the role to some to be an apostle or those sent, those international workers, missionaries sent? Why does God call some to be prophets? Why does God call some to be evangelists? Why does God call some to be pastors, teachers? What's the role of those individuals? Is to help believers to become mature followers of Jesus Christ so that they are not blown around by false teachings or doctrines. And when you get to the end here of chapter 3 that we've looked at, one of the things that we saw very briefly last week that we want to kind of dive into a little bit more this week is this understanding of God's household. And what is this gathering? What is this household all about? As we start off with what Mary read in chapter 3, verse 15, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And then we have that word, which is the church, or the assembly of whom? The living God. As believers gather together, do you realize that one of the roles is that we are the assembly of the living God? And again, we saw this last week where this is the living God, not the dead God, not the dead idol that people worship. That was one of the things that they saw all the time in the Old Testament, that God, Yahweh, is the one true living God. He is alive. He is active, which is why we can go to Him. We can cry out to Him, and He works. He's active in our world today. Not like the piece of wood that doesn't talk, not like the piece of wood or stone that doesn't see. God is, He's all seeing. He knows all. He sees all. He understands all. He's that living God. And God's household is that assembly of, as we saw at the end of verse 15 last week for a few minutes, we want to dive in a little bit more this week, is that pillar and foundation of the truth. God's household, if you're following along the outline, here's the first point. God's household is an assembly of the living God and the principal support for the truth. Again, Paul describes it here as pillar or foundation. Again, they understood there in Ephesus. They understood what pillars were, because their streets were aligned with them to hold up aqueducts and so forth and buildings. You can see this is a model that was one of the false temples there in Ephesus. And just one of the way the Greeks built buildings back then is they used a lot of pillars. If you take out a pillar, what would happen to the roof? It would collapse. The other scene that that Paul uses, and again, we translated, the NIV translates this as foundation, but technically it is this word of mainstay. And again, it comes from a nautical term. And again, the first readers here with Timothy there in Ephesus, they would have understood this because Ephesus was a port city that had ships going in and had sailors going in. And that term nautical, that term mainstay, is a large, strong rope that extends forward from the main mast to hold it in place against the force of the wind. It provides primary support for the mast, ensuring the ship's stability and allowing it to sail smoothly. If this mainstay, or this large giant rope that holds the main mast in place, is to be cut or is to be severed, that main mast would fall. The ship would be destroyed. Paul says, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we are that primary support for the truth. And of course, as we've seen throughout 1 Timothy, that word truth simply refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's household, the assembly of believers, is that primary support for the truth. And this is where we left off last week, just trying to think through that. Now, what does that mean? You know, if followers of Jesus Christ, if we do not stand for the truth, if we do not stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then who will? If we are not telling people about Jesus Christ, then who will tell this lost and dying world that Jesus, the Savior of the world, has come? How many people do we know, especially this time of year? Maybe not so much in Bedford County, even though you talk to some of the younger kids, even in Bedford County, you would be surprised of how many people know when they look at that, what we call a nativity set, would understand what's going on there, what that baby in the main, why the baby's in the manger. If the church, if believers do not stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, then how will our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving family, how will the unbelieving world around us, how will they know? It's also fascinating that, you know, Paul uses pillar and mainstay or foundation, but you also realize that Jesus uses some image that is very similar. Jesus calls his followers this, salt and light. Very similar. Salt in the ancient world was that sign of, you know, slowing down decay, that preservative that people would add. You realize that as followers of Jesus Christ, one of the roles that we have is to slow down sin, to slow down decay. But if believers aren't standing for the truth, then there's nothing to slow that down. So what is the truth? Well, Paul explains to Timothy, verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Again, when you look at that word mystery, you know, sometimes we think of like maybe a mystery novel, something like a police show that there's a crime that takes place and they're trying to figure out who did it. A mystery novel that there's something that they're trying to figure out. I remember I joke around that when I ever hear the word mystery, I always think of the Scooby-Doo TV show because the mystery van, and they're trying to figure out, you know, this ghost and who's behind this ghost or whatever, the old the cartoon shows with Scooby-Doo and Shaggy and the whole gang. But that's not the way the New Testament uses that word mystery. The word mystery in the New Testament means this, is the content of which was not known before, but has been revealed to an in group. So when Paul talks about this mystery, it's this understanding that, you know, something that hasn't been revealed to us before time, but how now God has revealed to us what? How true godliness can happen in our lives. How can we be right with God? That's what the understanding of true godliness is. And then he goes on, he says, he appeared in the flesh. That true godliness, of course, we talk about as we go through this, you understand, know who this true godliness is. This is Jesus referring to. And how Jesus has been revealed in the flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We're not going to read that, but you can read it for yourselves. John's gospel is unlike any other gospel. Because the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, they kind of focus upon how Jesus is humanity. Especially when you look at the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where Jesus is, his genealogy is there, because Matthew is trying to prove to his readers that Jesus really is the promised Messiah, and to fulfill these prophecies that he was going to come from a certain line or lineage of David. Luke is writing his gospel to tell Theophilus this is who Jesus was. John is writing his gospel years later to explain that Jesus was unlike any ordinary man. Did you know when you look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, that is John's nativity scene? December 21st, we're going to have the kids' Christmas program. It's always a fun time. If we based it off of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, this is what the nativity scene, or this is what the play would look like. We would have somebody hanging up in the rafters, and next thing they know, all of a sudden, boom, they would show up as a man. 30 seconds, that's it. Let's go downstairs and have roast beef dinner, you know? Because the Gospel of John in those first 14 verses talk about how the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God there in the beginning. And then it's some other things. Then you jump down to verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God becomes a man. Of course, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. That word vindicated simply means that he was proved to be morally white. Well, why did Jesus have to be vindicated by the Spirit? Because how did Jesus die? We think it's cool to you know, wear crosses. There's nothing wrong with wearing crosses as jewelry. But in the first century, a cross was a criminal's death. Even in the Old Testament, those who died upon a tree had God's judgment or God's wrath poured out on them. Nowadays, or in our culture, we would the same feeling would be like an electric chair or like I just found this out a few months ago, that there are still states when you have criminals that are facing the life of the penalty of death. They can stand before a firing squad, which is kind of crazy when you think about that. But when the New Testament, when the gospel talks about how Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, it was because of his criminal death. Now, he didn't break the law. They couldn't find anything wrong with him, but he was seen as morally right. And why? How was he seen morally right? Because he rose from the dead. Listen to how Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2. It says, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to be his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even a criminal's death on a cross. And then this is what happens. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus rose again, it was that stamp of approval saying that he did nothing wrong, that he died upon that cross for your sins, for my sin, not his own. Paul goes on and says, not only was he appeared in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit and was seen by angels. That word seen, that understanding of seen by angels, was referring to the angelic witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And again, you can go back to the Gospels and you can see that. Jesus, when the women come to the tomb, it wasn't Jesus that welcomed them and said, hey, here I am. But it was that they saw the angels there standing before the tomb and saying, you're looking for Jesus. He's no longer dead, but he's alive. Go and tell his disciples. You see, the angelic witness in the book of Acts, so those of who are studying with the book of Acts with us, you see that on when Jesus ascends into heaven, as they're looking up in the sky, that these angels come down and says, just as this Jesus has ascended, he will return. There are angels, witnesses about Jesus' resurrection. And then Paul goes on and says, not only was Jesus appeared in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, he was seen by the angels, he was preached among the nations, or he was preached among the Gentiles. And again, you see that in the book of Acts, that as the gospel of Jesus, as it starts off there in Jerusalem, but then it quickly spreads all throughout the entire Roman Empire, all the known world at that time, that within one generation, the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread from that point, then that little town of Jerusalem, to all around the entire known world. Not only that, but Paul says, was believed on in the world. Again, this isn't just a Jewish religion, but it is the gospel of Jesus. Those who claim to be followers of Jesus now are in practically every single country around the known world at this time. And then Jesus was, of course, taken up to glory, or ascended to glory. And Paul says, this is the truth. This is the mystery that God has revealed to us. This is what God has shown us to be true. That Jesus came, that he lived among us, that he died upon that cross, he rose again 3 days later, and he is now ascended and seated at God's right hand there in heaven. And one day he's going to come back, and this gospel of Jesus Christ has spread all throughout the known world. And it's just not the Jewish people who are believing this, but it is all around the Gentiles. The nations are accepting this because they recognize that this is the truth. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But did you get to the verse 1 of chapter 4? Did you hear what, when Mary read this, that what Paul continues? He continues in verse 1 of chapter 4 that says this, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit clearly says that in the latter days, or in the latter times, some people will abandon or will walk away from the faith. Again, when we've gone through 1 Timothy, we know the truth is referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul says the faith, it is also referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that word abandon means that they are going to distance themselves, or they are going to go away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that some will distance themselves from the truth, and they will follow imposter spirits, or deceiving spirits. Paul says there's going to come a day, and Holy Spirit has made this clear, that there's going to come a time in these latter times where people are going, there's this understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to say, you know what? I don't want to be associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. I don't want to be seen as I'm a follower of Jesus anymore for one reason or another. But I'm going to distance myself. I'm going to walk away. I'm going to leave the gospel of Jesus Christ. That shouldn't catch us off by surprise, because Jesus' parable of the sower says that, right? The four soils. There's the first soil, the rocky soil, that the seed, the word of God doesn't doesn't give birth, doesn't plant, it doesn't grow. But there's three other soils that the word of God falls upon and springs up. The only one that lasts is the good soil that produces fruit. The other two soils in the middle, the rocky soil and the thorny soil, the weedy soil, they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ with joy. It begins to take root. But because of the cares of this world, because of persecution, they walk away. It doesn't produce any fruit. And Paul goes on and says that these people they'll walk away, and they will follow deceiving spirits or imposter spirits. And these imposter spirits are things that are being taught by demons. And again, one of the things that kind of catches us off guard, because we're thinking, whoa, if a person walks away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if they start teaching a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ, how is that related to the fact that they're following demons? What do you realize? That there is no neutral ground when it comes into the spiritual realm. You're either following Jesus and you're following the gospel of Jesus, or you're not. Those are the only two options. I was talking to somebody one time, and they were having their experience some strange things in their house, and they said, and they were trying to figure out, you know, is their house haunted, you know? And I said, well, you have two options. Either it's of God, it's good, or it's of Satan. I said, so in your opinion, do you think everything happening in your house, is it you think it's of God, or you think it's not of God? And they said, well, this is certainly not of God. And I said, then you only have the other option, which is of Satan. So then we started asking the question, okay, what are we going to do? So you have to be like, come down and have these mantras and things like that. And I said, no, I can pray right now in my office, not even in the building, in the name of Jesus Christ, saying, leave that house alone. And they never experienced that, what they were experiencing again. Again, in the spiritual realm, there's no neutral ground. Either you're following God or you're not following God. It's either something is from God or from Satan. And if something is being taught that is not in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what Paul is saying here, then it is from Satan. And that's why it is so dangerous. If somebody is teaching something against the gospel of Jesus Christ, if somebody is teaching something against the truth of the Scripture, of God's Word, then that's why all throughout church history, all throughout the Old Testament, God made sure that if in the Old Testament, if someone stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, this is what God's Word says, and it doesn't come true, what were you supposed to do? What was the nation of Israel supposed to do to those false prophets? They were supposed to stone them. Now, when we have to be careful. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there's, of course, the what we call secondary issues. But it's that gospel of Jesus Christ. If something is someone teaching something that's not in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then their teaching is from Satan, according to Paul here. And with that, if you go throughout the rest of this section here, Paul explains a couple of things that are being taught in his day and age. Number one, in dealing with food. Now, there's some debate about, you know, what is Paul referring to? Is he referring to, as he was referring to back in 1 Corinthians, the meat sacrificed to idols and how believers struggled with that? And you can go back in 1 Corinthians and read that argument that Paul has. And Paul pretty much says, you know, are idols anything? They're nothing. So it's okay for you to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But if your brother or sister in Christ struggles with that, then by no means don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. But it could also be referring to what Paul was dealing back in the book of Galatians, where you have this scene where you have what's called the Judaizers, who are trying to tell people that you are to follow the Old Testament dietary laws. In other words, there are certain animals in the Old Testament that the Jewish people saw this was clean and this was acceptable because God said it. But these animals were unclean, and we're not supposed to touch them. We're not supposed to eat them. And even in the New Testament time, again, book of Galatians, you see this. There were times when Peter would, as he was gathering with the Gentiles, he would be eating whatever is laid before him. Then all of a sudden, these Jewish people show up, and all of a sudden, Peter's like, hey, you know what? My Jewish friends are in town. Gentiles, you're on your own. I don't want to dine with you because I'm going to impress my Jewish friends. And what does Paul do? He calls them out. In front of everybody. How can you do such a thing when you 2 days ago lived like a Gentile, ate like a Gentile, and now you live and eat like a Jew? And you want nothing to do with your Gentile friends. Because don't you realize, as Paul says here, and as Jesus said, it's not what you eat that makes you clean or unclean. It's your attitude of your heart. which is why on 4th of July we can fire up our grills and eat hot dog and not question, you know, what type of meat is in it, you know, because we can eat whatever we want to eat. And that's what Paul is saying here, you know. Some people are forbidding you to eat certain food, and they're saying, no, if you don't eat this, this is how to be right with God. And Paul's like, he would have known better. He was a trained Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament law better. And he's like, it doesn't matter what you eat. The other thing they were saying, these false teachers were saying, was they were telling people not to marry. Now, Paul wasn't married, which is unusual, especially as a trained Pharisee. I was thinking about that this week of, you know, why did Paul never get married? It could have been that the reason why he was never married was because when you start seeing Paul in the beginning parts of Acts where he is going around persecuting, that he was a young man still. He may have been 18, 19, 20. And again, in that culture, in that age, men were married later on in life, in a sense like maybe their early 20s. And it was the women that got married around when they were 16, 15, 16 years of age. Could have been that as Paul is going to Damascus where he sees Jesus, could it be that the reason why Paul never married was because God got a hold of him and showed him what he was going to do with the rest of his life, be that apostle, that missionary to the Gentiles, to the nations. And he chose not to marry. But Paul never talks about, marriage is bad. All that Paul says is, you know, I wish that maybe for the sake of the gospel, people would choose not to marry because it's difficult. Peter was married. We don't talk about Peter's wife. Peter's wife traveled with him. And Paul is saying here that these false teachers are saying marriage is bad. Marriage is a good thing because that's the way God designed it back in the Garden of Eden, right? One man, one woman. For life, marriage is good. And Paul is saying here is like these things that are being taught, they're not of God. They are against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so because they're against the gospel of Jesus Christ and they don't come from God, you only have one other option. They come from Satan. And then Paul goes on in verse 2 and says this, such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose conscience has been seared as a hot iron. Literally, that is that hypocritical liars is this outward show of lying. In other words, they create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purpose. And what Paul is saying here is one way we can deceive, you know, what are these people really teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is how are they living? How are they acting? We will know these false teachers by their actions. Does their lives reflect the character of Jesus? Again, the first century had it more difficult than we did because they didn't have a copy of God's word where every single person could have a copy of God's word in their laps. And so you would have these teachers just show up and be like, hey, the Apostle Paul sent me, or the Apostle John sent me, or Barnabas, Apostle Barnabas sent me, or whatever. They would show up and they would start teaching these things. And Paul is saying, look at how they live. Are they living in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does their lives reflect Jesus? Or are they saying one thing and living a totally different way? Are they saying marriage is bad, but then they go home to their wives and their family? Are they saying, hey, guess what? You're not supposed to eat certain foods if you really want to know being a real follower of Jesus, but then they're sneaking around and eating, you know, Twinkies or whatever on the side. Look at their life. Do they reflect Jesus? We will know these false teachers, Paul says. We will know these false teachers by their actions. Paul says, this is the truth. Jesus appeared in the flesh. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, believed in the world, was taken up into glory, ascended in glory. But there's going to come a day, and in Paul's day, this is what he saw himself, we see in our own lives, there's going to come a day when people are going to abandon, they're going to walk away from the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's more that Paul will say that we'll see next week of how this all plays out. But Paul says, look at the teaching, look at their lifestyle. Are they living in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are they saying one thing and living a totally different way? Are they hypocrites? That word hypocrite actually comes from the theater of the Greek culture, meaning actor. They're just putting on show. They're just putting on a mask. They're just living life one way, saying one thing, but doing it totally different, another way. The challenge for us is that, again, that we make sure that we are living our lives upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That no matter what pressure comes against us, no matter if we face persecution, no matter if we face the trials of this world, no matter what, that we continue to stand firm upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, upon the truth. And that understand that we are that pillar. We are that mainstay. We are that one that is here in this world to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we don't stand upon the gospel for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then who will? We are the salt of the earth, as Jesus says, the light of the world.